record. And our class today is on Zephaniah, Nahum, and then I put dot, dot, dot. I might have put dot, dot, dot on your handout. And what that means is we might get to Habakkuk or Habakkuk or however you say it, right? And we're going to dive in. Okay, this is, this is Immersed Prophets. We're at the Continuity of Scripture class. It's Sunday, and we are on week 8. We're labeling it, as I said before, Zephaniah and Nahum, July 23rd, 2023. So, who is Zephaniah? Don't all answer at once. Okay. Who is Zephaniah? A prophet. Okay, a prophet. Thank you. Since we're in the prophets, that was a good bet that your answer was correct. All right. Look at Zephaniah 1:1, which I've written in your handout, but you don't know that. So Zephaniah 1:1, it says Zephaniah is towards Malachi. Zephaniah is actually right after Habakkuk. How many of you say Habakkuk? How many of you say Habakkuk? Really? Okay.
We're supposed to say it.
Well, I'm always figuring I'm wrong because I'm from New York City. So, and they always get it wrong. But sorry if anyone's listening from New York City, but I'm in your shoes. But, okay, Zephaniah 1:1, it says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah. Yeah, you know why I'm saying Gedaliah? Because I had problems with that the other day, because it's the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Yeah. So there's a pattern, there's a flow. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. What do you observe about that, even though as we sort of laugh through it?
Royal lineage.
Yes, royal lineage. And it is thought by many Bible scholars that Zephaniah has been alone in that category, coming from a royal lineage. Yay, Bobby with the handouts. Okay.
I was going to leave. Bobby was singing for rock and roll group.
Bobby with the handout. Interesting. What could be perceived through that? I'm not going to ask anymore. Okay. It appears that Zephaniah prophesied between 635 and 625, and that was a time when Judah continued to spiral downward in idol worship. And you know what happened? In 622 B.C., and this is in your handout, in 622 B.C., the book of the law was found by Hilkiah, the high priest. And how many of you have heard of Hilkiah, the high priest? And that is found, and I wrote some more notes on it this morning. If you go to 2 Kings and jot this down in your handout, I am like on the first paragraph right after Zechariah 1:1. I mean Zechariah, I tend to do that with Zephaniah. Okay. So if you go to, in your study time, 2 Kings 23:2, you read, and also 2 Kings 22:8, you read the book of the law was found. And then it's been also called the Book of the Covenant. The Covenant. What does that say to you? The Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant. What is that all about?
The Mosaic.
Yeah, the Mosaic Law. So it would be the Torah. So, but what is your question when I say the Book of the Law was found? What would be the question you might ask? Oh, the Book of the Law, yeah, it has been, but also the Book of the Covenant. That, for me, is not as prevalent as the Book of the Law, you know. But my first question would be, where was it?
Right.
You know, why didn't they just find it? And this high priest. Well, you can read about that as well in 2 Kings 21. because Manasseh, does that name ring a bell?
Yeah.
Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, and Manasseh was evil, evil, evil. In fact, one of the reasons why the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, into Babylon, was because of Manasseh. Mm-hmm. Now, Manasseh, the good news is Manasseh did repent. And towards the end. I'm looking at it. In 2 Kings 21, it starts off with Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years, and et cetera, et cetera. And he set up so many altars in the temple and abominations to the Lord. And so I'm wondering if someone, and it's not really plain, the exact answer that I'm looking for. Did somebody hide that Book of the Law, Book of the Covenant, perhaps in the Ark of the Covenant? It doesn't say, but that's been, you know, debated. That's a conjecture. Yes,
so Jeannie? If they didn't have the Book of the Law, is that why they started to worship so many idols?
They started way before that.
Okay.
That's the thing. When you think of them coming out of Egypt, there was the worship of the golden calf. Now, some people say, and rightly so, well, what had they been living with in Egypt? A lot of idol worship. Not saying that they were exactly doing it, but...
I mean, that's what they knew.
That's what they knew, exactly.
Like, they'd been living in Egypt, and they had 2,000 gods.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I mean, so when they came out of Egypt, it was like, wait, what?
Yeah.
Like, now I'm supposed to worship a god we can't see and only one?
But think of how they went into Egypt. Joseph, look at how faithful he was and how he's seen as a type of the Messiah, a type of Jesus. And how they knew their history. The 12 tribes of Israel were there. And there was something else that went through my mind and went right out. Just the fact that in Egypt, when Pharaoh said, okay, midwives, if you see a Hebrew boy being born, drown him. Yeah. And they knew that was up. And the Hebrew midwives were standing up for the Lord. You know what I mean? So you've got that going on, Pat.
I just was in Exodus this week, and it never says they were Hebrew midwives, I don't believe. And
depends on your translation.
The commentary I was listening to said that they could be Egyptian midwives who were standing up for God in the midst of all this. And that's a rabbit trail.
Yeah, that is.
I just thought it was...
But you do know that when the plagues began to, you know, plaguing the Egyptians, there were Egyptians who were siding with the children of Israel. So much so that when God used Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, when you read it in Exodus 12, that a mixed multitude came out with them who would have been Gentiles. So, you know, and that holds true. That's one of the Bible principles, the biblical principles, because God already told Abraham, you know, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. You're going to be an instrument of blessing for the world. And in the Exodus, in the rescue from Egypt that was brutal, you know, came these Gentiles as well. So you always see that. And what are we reading in the prophets? We're reading so clearly that when God is talking about the restoration of Israel in the future, right, Patty? In the future, the ultimate restoration of Israel, that there'll be a Gentile inclusion. The Gentiles will be restored as well, because that's God's big picture. That's God's plan. But I'm curious about the... I thought that the midwives were called Hebrews, but I'll...
Yeah,
I can't...
I just in the ESV version, it says Hebrew midwives.
Okay. Okay. ESV.
I thought I was always taught.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I thought this was
a verbiage in the chapter almost makes me think they were Egyptian.
Yeah, I've always thought they were
just really
Egyptian.
Oh, okay.
Pharaoh.
Okay.
Because they were, I mean, it was all the more because the Egyptians didn't obey their Pharaoh. Egyptian.
Oh, okay.
You know,
okay.
Either way,
yeah,
people were saved.
Yeah, I'm going to look it up, but I don't have time to look it up right now because we've got to move on, all right? So I want to point out in 2 Kings 22, verse 11. When King Josiah read or heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, in verse 11 of 2 Kings 22. And then when you drop down to the second part of verse 13, he said, what impacted him? He said, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, and to do according to all that is written concerning us." And that holds true for today. You know, this obviously was the history of the Jewish people, and but look at it, how it impacted Josiah, to the point where he restored true worship, and he reformed Israel truly and extensively, and it goes through that in 2 Kings 23.
Sorry, was the Book of the Law Leviticus the first five, or...?
Book of the Law was probably the first five.
Okay,
so it would be the Torah, and some people know the Torah by the Pentateuch, okay? Which Pentateuch means five. So he was a good, good king, Josiah was. Now, God's message through Zephaniah regarding the day of the Lord, if you've read the prophets, you know that there are near fulfillments and far fulfillments, or some have called them double references, and I'm not going to get into that at all because that's too much for right now, all right? But, well, and I'm going to explain it, I guess, through what I'm next going to say, because the near fulfillment, or the first reference that Zephaniah was talking about was, you know what? King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, Babylonian king, and Assyria is going to get theirs. And, you know, that was good news for Judah. So, so Judah was really warned about those final days, because what would happen to Judah when Babylon came and ransacked Assyria after that? They took Judah. They took Judah into captivity.
Right.
But the day of the Lord has a far fulfillment in that it's talking about the end of the age. Mm-hmm. End of the age. And we see that in certain passages, and as I mentioned last week, some of these passages meld together, and you're thinking, what am I reading? So, you know, what era am I reading about? And so we need to really know the context. But once again, what we're seeing through Zephaniah, as we've been seeing through the other prophets, is the message from the Word of God is judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. So when you have people, and this is good for us to be armed with in a nice way, I'm saying that, when you have people, believers who will say, "I don't read the prophets because it's all doom and gloom, it's all war, it's wrath, it's God's wrath, it's anger, it's hatred." But as I told this woman in some place that I had visited a couple weeks ago, I said, "But there's hope. There's always hope. I mean, we're going to see some things today that are going to lift our hearts, and we'll go out singing. Okay, is that a deal?" So, now, Zephaniah's name is thought to mean "the Lord hides." The Lord hides. So, isn't that interesting? The Lord hides. So, what is he hiding? Is this a game? When you see Zephaniah 2:3, and it's written out in your handout, Zephaniah 2:3, it says, but first read Zephaniah, go to your Bible, and I hope it's in that you have turned to, and I got out of, by mistake, Zephaniah 2:1. Okay, so I've got to find Zephaniah. Here we go. Zephaniah 2:1 says, this is a call to repentance. "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Well, who's the undesirable nation? Who's the nation that God is dealing with, that God is, has a covenant with? It's Israel. It's Israel. Remember, in Isaiah, God says in chapter 1, O sinful nation, you know, and in another verse here, it says polluted city, and he's talking about Jerusalem, all right? But yet, you always find the word yet or therefore in the mix of that, all of the judgments that are coming upon Israel, but yet God is going to restore them. That is a glory hallelujah, right? I'm glad we sang hallelujah, what a savior today. So gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And then when you go to 2:3, it says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be, that's an interesting three words, a little interesting phrase. It may be that you will be hidden. Remember, I'm talking about Zephaniah's name, means the Lord hides. That you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So it may be, I'm suggesting, that it has reference, of course, to the hiding, but in the future, a future hiding, and not for all, not for all. Only for the faithful remnant. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. And why do I say that? Big picture, write down, because I didn't put it in your handout, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 to 38. Because that's the passage where God is telling us he's going to purge the rebels out from Israel, and they're not going to enter the land of Israel. So there's only that remnant that is going to be hidden. So what era are we talking about then? What time frame are we talking about?
The tribulation.
The tribulation. Specifically, the middle of the tribulation, all right? That they're going to be hidden. Because that's when the most persecution erupts. Why? Because Satan is thrown out. He's thrown out of heaven, all right? And you read it in Revelation 12. You can look at it from Revelation 12, 1 through 12. And Jeannie?
But wasn't he thrown out of heaven a long time?
Ah, he's always thrown out. Yeah.
Is he going to be thrown out again?
But he's permanently.
Permanently.
Thrown out. Like now he can.
He doesn't have access to God.
That's weird.
But what are you saying?
The Bible says now he can.
Accuse us.
He can accuse at the accuse. He has access to accuse and.
Right.
But in Revelation it says like he's thrown out.
Right.
Like, he has no access to.
Right.
To he's on the earth. You're mm-hmm. stuck there. Mm-hmm. You're thrown out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who would he have access to
God? Well,
he has access to God.
Yeah.
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 Right. In Job 1, we find that. And 2, Jesus right now is our great high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he is pleading for us through his blood that was shed when Satan accuses. So that's what Jesus, think of that. Does that give you more confidence? He's fighting for us. But we've won the victory because God has already won the victory, and we have a relationship with Jesus. So, Jeannie, you're going
to
ask something.
So why would he need to, Satan's already defeated, so why would Christ be needing to intercede for us?
Well, he doesn't know it. Satan doesn't know it because he's a great deceiver, and he's deceived himself. That's how I explain it. Diane and then Richard, wait.
My only comment was, if he's interceding for us, then all the people we're praying for that will come to the Lord, that we're seeking asking for salvation for, he's helping us.
Yeah.
The
Holy Spirit is, most definitely. Yes. Yes, Richard.
And then, judicially, he's been condemned, but the first part of his sentencing hasn't happened yet. First part is to be kicked out of heaven permanently. Second part is in the pit. Third part in the lake part.
Right.
But the condemnation is totally occurred, but he still has some access to accuse us. And of course,
because he's nuts.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Oh.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he probably just sounds like noise up in heaven.
Oh, like Snoopy? And then, you know, and Charlie Brown. Oh,
right. Probably, right? I mean, realistically, because Jesus
that's how it
is
goes.
The everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, Jesus is the everything. And God has huge ears, God the Father, for everything Jesus has to say. Mm-hmm. Anyway, mm-hmm. I don't know. It makes us feel better. I don't know how it really works, though.
It gives us more peace. Yeah. 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 Because that is what's happening.
So you don't think that Satan knows his fate?
He does. I believe he does, because some of the demons, when Jesus has been exorcising, then will say, you know, is it this time? Is it our time, or it's not our time, or whatever? They don't know their time, so they're just more focused on getting all angst over thinking that this is the time that they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Yeah,
you know,
Patty and then Jeannie.
I was just listening to a talk last night about, from a well-known preacher, about how even David, his heart hardened, you know, after the whole Bathsheba killing Uriah, da-da-da, you know, and so we can't even, the magnitude of all the killing and all the death and lying that Satan has done.
We can't, what was that word?
We can't really fathom the hard-heartedness, mm-hmm. you know, so... I don't know where I was going with that. It applied to something that came
well, out. And we do know that David, though, had such a repentant heart after Bathsheba and Uriah.
Yeah, Psalm 51.
Yeah.
I mean, he had the model of repentant heart, mm-hmm. you know, as soul humans go.
Right.
Yeah, here he is a human, made the plot to kill mm-hmm. Uriah, mm-hmm. right? And it weared on him, mm-hmm. obviously, like mm-hmm. from Psalm mm-hmm. 51 and either 34 or 32 or whatever his repentant psalms. So, mm-hmm. you know, but that's just in a human. So multiply that with angelic beings.
Right.
They're just, you know, mm-hmm. blind and naked.
But even with your point about humans, think of this. With all the reforms that Josiah enacted, you know, put into place in Judah, the impact of Assyria... and what Manasseh had done in the temple was still so intense that it didn't prevent Judah from, you know, didn't prevent them from going into Babylon.
Exile.
Yeah, okay. From exile. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, God had talked about it, so we knew it was going to happen. Jeannie?
So my comment was mid-trib that the remnant is hidden probably at Bosra.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But just think about it. We're still in the atomic age. I mean, the whole thing could be blown up in a nanosecond. So, I mean, I get it, it won't. But, I mean, realistically, you'd think it was like...
Okay, and Bosra is in Edom. Okay, think of east of the Jordan River. Think of Jordan. You got Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Okay, in Jesus' day, all right? And in Revelation times. And the Antichrist is not allowed to touch Ammon, Edom, Moab, and Edom. So that's of God. Yeah, I understand bombs are bombs, you know, but why are they still? Why are they still riding on horses?
I know.
This is what I wonder too.
Huh?
I wonder why the blood is in the hide of the horse's bridle.
Yeah. Well, I mentioned this a couple of times, and you know what? And you're going to have to help me. EMTs, is it EMTs?
EMP.
EMPs. Yeah. Which stands
for electromagnetic pulse.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. We know about that, electromagnetic pulse. What happens if that goes off and you don't have computers? You don't have technology, period. So you got to ride horses. I don't know. It's just a thought. It's just a thought.
Could it just be verbal measurement of the day? Someone use that as a measurement? Oh, it's as high as a horse's.
We'll be on horseback.
Whatever.
Yeah, but you know, the bridle up to the bridle. Let's go a little bit further in the passages, and I'll mention it when we hit this one, like the one right after. Let's look at just Revelation 12:6. The woman, and this is found right after Satan is, you know, warring, and then he's thrown out of heaven. The woman fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I want to just go through this briefly because we talked about this a couple weeks ago. And who's the woman? The woman is Israel, as we know from the context. So if you don't know the context, go home and read it. It's amazing. It's amazing. And when you read that, cross-reference Revelation 12:6 with Genesis 37:9-10, all right? You and then just read that passage, Revelation 12:1-12. And I was looking at Isaiah 26:20-21. I don't know if this verse, if I had mentioned this verse a couple weeks ago, but this is in your handout too, towards the end of the page. One, come my people, and God's talking about Israel, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself. Okay, what is Zephaniah's name thought to mean? The Lord hides, right. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is passed, till God's wrath is passed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So the tribulation is for to purge Israel, and it is for judging the non-believers, the Gentile non-believers, okay? And the earth will also, I'm still going in Isaiah 26:21, the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Now, look at verse 21 that I just read, Isaiah 26:21. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants. We read in Isaiah 63 that Jesus comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah means sheepfold, okay? That were bloodied from fighting the nations. And I'm going back to the blood up to the horse's bridle. If it's Petra, if this place of hiding is Petra, and if you've been there, you know. I only know from pictures. But the Sikh, which is the entryway into Petra, is so narrow. If you've been to Zion Park and seen the narrows, you know some of that area, you can touch the canyon walls on either side. And the same would hold true, most definitely, for the Sikh that enters into Petra. So let's go to Judgment and Hope. Judgment and Hope, and that's always a good place to go. We're on page 2. And in Zephaniah, we read of judgment on the nations. And whenever I see the nations or I see the peoples, I'll say the Gentile peoples, the Gentile nations. And why am I saying it? Why do the nations refer to the Gentiles? Book of Daniel. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar's image. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and nobody could tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but God gave Daniel the ability to do so. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of an image, and it depicted Babylon, it depicted Persia, and then Greece and Rome in that image. And those are the Gentile nations that have been ruling over and oppressing Israel since 586 BC, since Babylon captured Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple there. So those are the, when I say peoples, nations, it's Gentile nations. So jot down Daniel 2, chapter 2, verse 4, to Daniel 7:28. And you know what's so interesting? That section of Daniel, it's not written in Hebrew. Chapter 7:28, it's written in Aramaic, which was the language that the Babylonians knew. That was it was the trade language for the time that the Gentiles would know. So, and also write down Luke 21. Verse 24, because that talks about the times of the Gentiles. Okay, moving on.
What time frame are we?
We are in, okay, Zephaniah prophesied from 635 to 625 BC. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in Zephaniah 2, verses 1 and 3, There's a call to Israel to repent, so they may be hidden. Right, and then when you get to on the handout, it says Zephaniah 3:1-7. We read of the wickedness of Jerusalem. I know you feel like a ping pong ball, you know, back and forth, back and forth. And Zephaniah 3:1-2, there's a woe. Woe means oh alas. Okay, it's easier to say woe than oh alas. Woe sounds more guttural. Oh, alas, you feel like you should be in England, in Great Britain. Oh, alas, you know. But I'm not thinking alas like a lassie. Never mind. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Woe to the oppressing city, which would be Jerusalem. Get a load of this, verse 2. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Woe, that's an indictment. And then Zephaniah proclaims in Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. Wow. He will do no unrighteousness. God is faithful to his covenant with Israel, to his promises to Israel. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So this made the unrighteousness of his people even more criminal and tragic. But and God had been nothing but righteous to them, yet they responded with sin. So then we read in Zephaniah 3:6-7, God says, I have cut off nations, and now he's talking about the Gentile nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you, Israel, will fear me. You will receive instruction when you see what I'm doing with the nations. Wouldn't it dawn on you, Israel, that I could do that to you? But God is faithful. So he's still the yet and the therefore. I am going to gather you. God brought his justice to the Gentile nations that surrounded Judah as a warning. So after saying this to Israel, after saying this to the Gentile nations in Zephaniah 3:8-9, there's that therefore, therefore. And I wrote, I think it's in parentheses in your handout, because of who I am, God is saying. Wait for me. He's saying this to Israel. Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder, which means judgment. My determination is to gather the nations, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's an interesting word, because what did God say to Israel? I am jealous for you. I am jealous for you. And then he says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Now he's saying this to the nations. Talk about Patty, when we were talking before, Patty, you know, going back and forth about the time. This is back and forth about who's being spoken to, you know, Israel or the peoples, the one nation or the nations. So it's getting used to reading it and seeing who's who and what's what. But God says he's going to restore to the peoples, the nations, a pure language. Isn't that interesting? That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And you're thinking, wait a minute, how's that going to happen? Okay, I know we've talked about the restoration of Israel, but most scholars, most Bible scholars feel that these two verses, there it's talking about the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
When Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years over the earth. And we know, right? We know, again, big picture, understanding the Bible, we know that at Jesus' second coming, when he comes to earth, he judges the Gentile nations that are still alive at the end of the tribulation, okay? And he separates the sheep from the goats. Okay, these guys are alive, and the sheep are the ones that have come to faith, and he says, enter into my kingdom, right? And with natural bodies. So these are from the nations, all right? But they are righteous in God's eyes because they are believers. The goats, not so much, and they're, you know, into everlasting judgment and death. So does that make sense? So only believers will go into the millennial kingdom at the outset. That does not mean that all that are living in the millennial kingdom, once babies are born to those people with natural bodies, okay, that can have children, doesn't mean that all those babies will be believers. So that's why at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released and he comes after Jerusalem and he gathers those who are not believers in the millennial kingdom and they're with him. They're his army going after Jerusalem. But God gets rid of Satan, you know, one fell swoop at that time. Yeah. Forever, yes. Yeah, he's just released that one time. So I want to go to look at Zephaniah 3:10-13. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers. You know, it's interesting. I got to tell you, when we read that Zephaniah 1:1, when we read that he was the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, etc. Cushai sounds like Cush, right? And that has Ethiopian lineage, okay? So it's interesting that God is saying in Zephaniah 3:6-7, I have cut off nations, their fortress, and that's not where I'm going, is it? No, it's verse, yes. That's where it is. I'm on the wrong page. 10-13, Zephaniah 3:10-13. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers. Okay, so he's talking to people who are believers in him. The daughter of my dispersed ones. Who is part of the diaspora? Who is the only diaspora? Diaspora means scattered. It's Israel. It's Israelites. They're the ones who have been scattered. And it says, they shall bring my offering. Talk about Leviticus, I think, offering. They would be the ones who would know about God's offerings, what he has required in the past. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So now they are going to be in the millennial kingdom. The Israel is going to be the head and not the tail. And in the past, if they've expressed haughtiness, pride in that, which in our flesh we do, right? No. Say it isn't so. But we do. But they will not. They will not at this time. And when it says, now we're out of Petra. Yeah, so they've been delivered. Right, we're in the kingdom. Because when it says, you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, that's the kingdom of God, his holy mountain. And you might want to write by your, right, you know, with your pencil or pen, by my holy mountain, the kingdom of God. I think I did put that in your handout, the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And write down,
so back in Jerusalem.
Yeah, Isaiah 2, but a restored Jerusalem. So this is the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. But write down Isaiah 2:1-4. Because it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Remember, there's going to be geographical changes in Jerusalem and who knows where else. But, you know, we read that when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits into...
Last chapter of Zechariah.
Yeah, Zechariah 14:4.
Jerusalem goes up into the north and then the river
goes through
between
it.
The two.
Right.
Continents, I guess.
Right. So it's going to be, wow. And we're going to be there. We're going to be there. Yeah. Just think of that. So, and in the millennial earth, as I said, Israel is going to be considered the superpower, but they're not going to be proud or haughty because they're going to be transformed. They're going to be transformed by God and they'll know it's all of God's grace. So what I want us to do in wrapping up Zephaniah, and believe it or not, we can really boogie through Nahum right after this. But as we read Zephaniah 3:14-20, which is in your handout on page 3, Truly, let's ask God to increase our joy in Him, and Him as we read this portion of Scripture. So it starts off with sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Who's that?
Israel.
It's Israel. Okay. Be glad. You know, but we hear other answers. So that's why I'm, you know, focused on that. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. We like this verse, right, Richard?
Yeah.
He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. Those would be the Jews, because remember we read in Leviticus 23, God's appointed times are the feasts. Okay, and who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you, Israel, fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. I love that, says the Lord. Period. End of comment. Take it to the bank, right? And I don't know, take it to the bank anymore. That's probably not a good phrase to use. That's so assured. But God is rejoicing in his people with singing. Do we underestimate God's joy? You know what? If somebody says to you, oh, I don't like the prophets. It's so hateful and it's wrathful. Say, I think you're underestimating God's joy. I never thought of that. So just but I'm saying that to me, too. You know, you are underestimating. Three fingers are pointing at me. We underestimate God's joy. And the daughters of Zion are singing in this passage. And you find that God is singing over his people. God rejoices with his people. Diane?
It just brings to mind Paul Wilbur did such a beautiful job of Roni Roni Batsi.
Oh, I love that song.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is the singing, the rejoiceful singing.
Mm-hmm.
This whole verse.
Yeah.
It's the song. It's just gorgeous. Mm-hmm. We should sing that at the end.
Yeah, and we should dance. That's a good horror song, too. So God is doing this. I mean, have you thought of that? Have you even read that passage before? It's amazing. God ends this passage with singing over his people. He rejoices over them. And when God is going to end the judgment over Israel, and they're going to be restored, and this is his plan. I'm excited. So that's Zephaniah in a nutshell. Well, a little more than a nutshell. But any questions, comments? Jeannie?
My comment is, in the millennial kingdom, when we're there, but people have natural bodies and having babies, but Jesus is reigning, I can't imagine the chutzpah of not believing in Jesus when he's there.
Well, what happened when he was here on earth? You know, how many people do we read of in the upper room after he resurrected? 120. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Amazing.
It is. Richard?
Focus on the rejoicing. Correlate that with a reference to Isaiah 62, verse 5, or the second part, 5. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Yeah.
Not a mistake. He's really rejoicing. He's really glad.
So you know, when you hear somebody, It's a Wonderful Life movie. But when they say angels will be doing this and that, you know, and sometimes taking it like it's extra biblical stuff. Yeah, that
you hear the bell rings, an angel gets his
wings. That's what it is, you know. And we go like, oh, isn't that so wonderful? What about what the Bible says about God?
Yeah.
You know? Oh, man. Okay. Nahum. Nahum, we're going to boogie through. Nahum means comfort or consolation. And it's a short form of Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. And it starts with the burden. Burden there means prophecy against Nineveh. You think, Nineveh? We're going back to Nineveh? Okay. But that's their time. That's not their time. It is their time, and yet it's not in a different way. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And that identity is uncertain. But get a load of this. I came across a theory. Did I write it in here? Yeah. One theory is that it refers to the city later called Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you pronounce it. That means the village of comfort. Capernaum is really the village of Nahum. So Elkoshite could have connection to Capernaum. All right. But Nahum is a sequel to the book of Jonah. And we remember Jonah, right? And we remember Nineveh, correct? Okay. And Nineveh, I thought this was interesting, dates back to Genesis 10:11. And when we read that Nimrod, remember Nimrod? Who is, we're told that he's a hunter of a mighty hunter of men. And that's not in a positive sense. That was in not a good sense at all, okay? Well, Nimrod went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So Nineveh was always one of Assyria's royal cities and its capital for many years. And they were brutal. It was a Gentile empire that came against Israel. And God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And every time I say this, I chuckle, because what does Jonah do?
He hightails it, goes
the other way to Tarshish. And it's thought, the historian Herodotus said that Tarshish was southern Spain. Okay, that's a conjecture, but that's what he said, so I wanted to toss that out to you. And, you know, it's interesting when Jonah goes on that boat, when he's in fleeing mode, what happens to the sailors on that boat?
They got saved.
Here are these these pagan sailors, and they got saved. Yeah. And that's the power of God working right there. And the whole book of Jonah is like God used Jonah in spite of Jonah. Yeah. And that's like us. God uses us in spite of us. So, so cool. But we get Jonah's heart in Jonah 4, 1 to 2, which is written in your handout, and it's on page 4. See how close we're getting towards the end? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's not on page 4. No, it's at the very, very bottom of page 3. I didn't underscore it. So in Jonah 4, 1 to 2, we hear Jonah's heart, because we read that he was displeased, thinking that God, because Jonah knew that God is a merciful God, was going to pour out his grace and mercy on the Ninevites. And Jonah didn't want that to happen.
Right.
Whoa, talk about smug, but aren't we all smug at different times? And so God prepared an escort for Jonah. A unique escort, okay? A unique escort who escorted Jonah to the shores of Assyria, and then Jonah walked to Nineveh and crying out. And you know what? His message to Assyria always gets me. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't go in and say, believe in the Lord God. You know, he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happened? What did the people do?
They repented.
So the people of Nineveh believed God, it says in Jonah 3:5, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, it could be, but see, I'm then compromising my thought of God, because God can do that, you know? But Jonah, how do you think Jonah looked when he was walking from the shores of Assyria after being in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights? Yeah, and maybe that acidity, the stomach acids, started to eat away at his skin and his hair. Oh, so, and here's one. Repent. Did he say? No, no. He didn't even say repent. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown.
We're going to look like him if we don't.
Yeah, that's true. I never thought of that. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So, now this was a different generation at that time, because this, Jonah was about 150 years before what Nahum is talking about, all right? Because we do read that judgment is going to fall on Nineveh, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then have you heard people saying, maybe you've said, well, maybe it didn't stick. Maybe the people of Nineveh weren't really repentant. Maybe they didn't come to a saving knowledge of God. But that's why I've included in your handout Matthew 12:41, because this Jesus spoke of Nineveh. He said, and this was Jesus talking with the Pharisees and Sadducees about their not accepting him as the Messiah after he had already performed a messianic miracle in Matthew 12 of exorcising that demon out of the mute man, okay? But Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Jesus talking in his days, because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here, meaning Jesus. So Nahum was telling the people of Judah that they're not to despair, because God had pronounced judgment on Nineveh, on the Assyrians, and they would be getting what they deserved. So it's really not a book that's warning the Ninevites or calling them to repentance. He's telling them what's going to occur. And in Nahum 2, God speaks of the destruction of Nineveh. In Nahum 3, God speaks woe to Nineveh. And God through Nahum tells Nineveh to prepare for battle, but they're going to be destroyed. So it ends, Nahum ends in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 3. Your shepherds slumber, which means they die, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust, they die. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, like for where you are now. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? In other words, the wickedness of Assyria impacted all that they came across. So, question?
I heard that Assyria is actually the country that came up with crucifixion, and then the Romans, perfected.
Yeah. I had actually heard it was Persia, but to your point, I mean, Assyria did horrible things. They put people on poles, skinned them, and used their skin on tents, etc., etc. So what I read about the Persians, the Persians could have gotten it from the Assyrians, because they were that brutal.
So, I mean, it makes you go, well, of course Jonah didn't want to go there. Are you kidding me? You want me to go to these people that are just vicious.
Yeah. I mean, right.
No, they were bad.
Yeah. They're awful and scary.
Tarshish sounded a lot better.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, Habakkuk. Going to go through it, and I'm not even going to look at my notes, and we'll be done with Habakkuk. I don't like to say we'll be done with Habakkuk, though. I love Habakkuk. And this is just a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It says in Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk comes right before Zephaniah, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, the prophecy which he saw, a vision, in other words, he saw. Habakkuk is complaining to God, because Habakkuk's saying, you know what? Judah is just steeped in so many transgressions. There's violence, and you're not doing anything, God. You're not reprimanding them. You're not chastising them. You're not punishing them. You're not judging them. And God says, oh, I'm doing the work. Yeah. Look at verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And I could just see Habakkuk going, yes, great. This is going to be great. Okay. Second complaint is coming up. because what God says before Jonah's, rather Habakkuk's second complaint, God says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans your way. I'm bringing the Babylonians your way. And they're going to punish them. You're going to get punished. Israel's going to get punished by the Babylonians. And then look at verse 12. Second question, or second complaint from Habakkuk. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And he's saying that, not really wanting an answer. He knows God is from everlasting. He knows about God's unchanging character. And then he says, we shall not die. I know, because you are unchanging and you have a covenant with us. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. O rock, O one who is our stability, you have marked them for correction. Okay, so we're not going to get annihilated, but we're going to get correction. We're going to be corrected. So then look at chapter 2. So he does a 180. Habakkuk does a 180, and he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. You know, because they're coming. The Babylonians are coming, just like the Russians are coming, you know, in that movie. The Russians are coming. But they're coming, so he has to be prepared, because he believes what God is saying. And so I'm setting myself on the rampart, and I'm going to watch to see what God will say to me. Whoa, that's beautiful. And what I will answer when I am corrected. I just love this book of Habakkuk. I love that attitude. I love the transparency that Habakkuk, you know, expresses with God, and that he's willing to be corrected. So then the Lord answers him, and the Lord takes him through, reminds Habakkuk of what God has done, and places everything in a proper perspective for Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is tracking with God. And we come to Habakkuk 2, verse 14, because the end is, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This is going to be what our world is going to look like. So then I love, again, Habakkuk 3, verse 20. And Habakkuk says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Before, in the beginning, was Habakkuk's big mouth shouting out, you know, spouting forth. And that's okay, because he was being transparent. 220. Yeah, but the Lord is in, it's Habakkuk 2:20 that says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So then, because of that 180, Habakkuk could say, O Lord, and this is chapter 3, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. But in wrath, remember mercy. Could you please, in the wrath that we're going to experience because of what we have done, remember mercy. And again, God reminds him that he, in verse 12 of chapter 3, marched through the land and trampled the nations in anger. And it says that he, God, went forth for the salvation of Israel, for salvation with your anointed one, with the Messiah. And actually, that could have some reference to Moses too, because Moses was anointed by God to deliver, to be used by God to deliver the Jewish people. And then verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, Habakkuk is telling God. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself at what God had relayed to him about what the plan would be, that I might rest in the day of trouble. All this, I trembled in myself, but that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Again, this is said, and you're thinking, that sounds negative, but he's at rest. Habakkuk is at rest with what God has told him. And so he ends the book by saying, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. It's pretty desolate, isn't it? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. he will make my feet like deer's feet. And I'm thinking he might have been thinking Habakkuk of deer running on top of the mountains and being so sure-footed that they don't slip, they don't fall, they continue on. But then Habakkuk says about himself, and that God will make me walk on my high hills, on the path that God has for him, what he's going to do, what God is going to do in Habakkuk's life. And he will be as steady and sure as those deer. And I think in thinking of that last verse, 19, I think of chapter 3, I think of Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And don't we want to do that? We want to soar. That doesn't last too long, the soaring. Then they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk. And here's the real test. They shall walk in the mundane, in the routine, and not faint. That's the real test of our faith, walking through some trials, maybe lots of trials, but walking with him, because God gives us the strength. And he's orchestrated our path. And you don't have a handout, that's right. I ran out of time. In Colossians 2:6, it says that as you have received Messiah Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, no matter what comes. And I think that thanksgiving says a lot with what we've read in Zephaniah, with what we've read in Nahum and Habakkuk, being thankful for all things, no matter what comes into our lives. So, questions, comments? I'm gonna go Joan and then Jeannie, okay, Joan?
Just like, is there up-to-date, they're called prophets, right? Is there a today prophet?
No, because the canon is closed, okay? Canon has been closed, and we read that in Revelation, so we can't add to the canon. I would say that the Bible says, and correct me, okay, that John, the baptizer, the immerser, was the last prophet for Jesus. And actually, when you go back to Deuteronomy 18, God's talking to Moses, and God says, I'm going to raise up one of your brethren, and he's going to be the prophet. Remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, so he's the ultimate. And I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and if you do not believe him, I will require it of you, God told Moses. Paul, and that's about Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Is Paul ever referred to as a prophet?
No, I don't think so. Mm-mm. Because he would have given that in his resume. Remember in the sermon last week, you know, he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the law, I was righteous, etc., etc.
Yeah, no, that's what I'm saying. I can't think of one, but I'm just...
Yeah.
Checking with your Rolodex.
Oh, okay, well.
So how, just because I think people would ask this question, how then would you answer the question when people say they have the gift of prophecy because the Bible says that that's a gift?
Okay. There are some gifts that will cease, all right? And it says that in 1 Corinthians 13. And those are more of the sign gifts. Now, prophecy means two things, though. Prophesying is foretelling, looking into the future, and it's also forthtelling. It's teaching. It could be teaching. So then I would say that first, and then I would say, what kind of prophecy are you talking about?
There you go.
And, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's mm-hmm. good. I just thought that, you
know. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no, I get that. Questions like that. Yeah, it's a bright new world. Maybe not so bright. Okay, Jeannie.
So I think it would be very telling to Jewish people when in the Old Testament you see in the New Testament things re-said or retold that were in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, don't they get like a wake-up call or a light bulb or something?
Yeah, there are things happening. Yeah. In fact, this week... we have, I'm hitting the off button.